told you last Sunday my Bibles are in the phase of wearing out. I wear them out pretty regularly. And then this one is coming apart. Now I'm going to work on another one. And last Sunday I told you I got so many notes in each Bible before I wear it out that I had to use the old one and the new one. The old one for Deuteronomy 28, where I've been camping out and have lines and messages and notes written all over the pages, and the current disintegrating Bible for where I wanted to go. But I had a message last Sunday that I wanted to preach, one of the annual messages, and God keeps deciding for me a different one. So here I go again. Last Sunday I started with this old Bible, and I was going to get to the other one. I know you're fascinated by all this. And I was going to get to this other one. And you see, what I'm doing is trying to waste time until 12 o'clock so they don't have to edit and figure out where to fit the hour in. So I got 5 minutes to say nothing so they can know that it can get started after 12 o'clock. So the old Bible, you can start with me in Deuteronomy 28. I started with it last Sunday and never got to this one. That's the point I'm making. You remember that? So I'm going to start again. Give God a chance to preach His message, and if He doesn't, I'm going to. Or we're going to agree on one for today. Deuteronomy 28. Words, as I said last Sunday, are vehicles of meaning. I started here last Sunday and never left, but I'm going to start again. Remember in the Ephesian letter, we translate it in the King James, the blessed God. And it comes forth in the arrangement of the sentence in the English as though Paul is giving blessing to God. And I remember growing up in a revival movement where about every third word of the preacher was amen while he tried to figure out the next three words. And every second word was bless God while he tried to figure out the one word he had to go. The arrogance of that. Only the superior, or at the very least, the equal, can bless another. In ancient times, you come as an inferior being in the presence of the king. You seek his blessing. You try blessing him. Unless you're equal or superior, you're dead. We don't bless God. We're in no position to bless God. We can make God happy by pleasing Him. But we don't give blessings to God in the root meaning of that word. God, above all, blesses us. And the Greek of that phrase has it one of God's names. As God's a healing God, God's a providing God, the blessed God is one of His names. But you put the definite article in front of it. He is the one who blesses. And in the phrase, eulogia, we have the root in the Greek, which many times I point out, you don't have to be a Greek expert, but you can learn that Greek is a root word language. And the word log or leg is the root of a whole stream of words, which means to choose to separate out, to do things by word. We as persons would be less than we are, being separate beings, without the ability to communicate. Words enhance the relationship. And God, in His mind, made a choice that the blessings and the doings for those that He created in His image and that He loves would come through the vehicle of word. And faith begins, Hebrews 11 says, on this premise. Sort of complicated in the King James, but in the Greek it's very precise. God, this is where faith begins. God spoke, and nothing became everything. Not a thing. He didn't just rearrange existing elements. Nothing. He spoke, and nothing became everything. And Hebrews 1 says that speaking voice of the Godhead was none other than our Savior Jesus the Christ as He became. And that name also, John in his gospel took this word or this root, which means to speak, to choose, to separate, to bring blessing, if you will, by speaking and by the word. He took that, made the word logos in the English as the name of Christ and the logos. And we read it in John, in the beginning was the word. We translate it logos in the Greek. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was literally facing the God. And the logos was, definite article drops in the Greek, was God of the same essence. And that logos, or the incarnate word, the one who could speak and tell us all we need to know about God, turn from God, struck a tent, was made flesh, and dwelled among us, and brought from behind the curtain the nature of God through incarnate word, and began to speak. And the spoken word became the preached and written word, and back to Ephesians, the word in English letters, eulogia, with this root in the middle of it, means that it is God's nature to bless His people, but the way He's going to bless us is through His Word. That's why this church is based on the Word. And around the world, God picked us this moment on every square inch of this globe, live, to communicate the Word, because through the Word comes His blessings. And words, because they are God's chosen vehicle. He spoke everything into existence. Faith comes by believing that His Word was before things are, will be. Heaven and earth may pass away, but His Word forever. His Word was before, is, and will be. Therefore, life has a choice of relating to what you see, produced by His Word, or having faith that His Word is more enduring than what you see, and if what you see contradicts what His Word says, you hang your body on what His Word says, and you defy the circumstance, and the man of faith moves into eternity, hanging on that which is eternal, rather than that which is seen, which passes away. The Word is the root of it all. And that same Word, God said to the Ephesians, would be the vehicle by which He would bring His blessings to His people. Well, then why wouldn't you, if you were the devil, opposing everything God does, seek to destroy all the words that God uses to communicate His blessing? The church, we turn it around. We speak of our church, my church. The words from Kyriakon in the Greek, which is from Kyrios, Lord. They call the eternal word, logos, Lord. Total and complete master. Lord, Kyrios, teach us to pray. Master of everything in the old Roman concept. Lord, Kyrios, save us, we perish. New Testament world finds out they exhibited an allegiance to an unseen master until the world gave him a name, Kyriakon. Kyriakon described their relationship to an unseen master. The word Kyriakon means the Lord's. And we get Kyrkin, Kyrshe, Kyrku, church. All those words come from Kyriakon. And the church, therefore, is a people that belong to the Lord. Only Jesus can say, my church. Yet, here comes the devil, twists it. Now the church is something for me. My church is to be judged in terms of what it does for me, rather than recognizing I'm to be judged in terms of my commitments to Him. I belong to Him. Church is not mine. I am part of the church if I'm among those that belong to Him, His church. Every word that is designed by God to bless, nailed eternally into His word of blessing, Satan seeks to camp out on and twist. And I've been camping out with that introduction, and I'm now past 12 o'clock. I've been camping out on the word slavery. It's one of the most used words in the Scripture. Paul writes to the Philippians, Paul, doulos of Christ, slave of Christ. Slavery has become an epithet, a bad word. Nobody wants to be called a slave. Satan's taken the word over, did it by possessing evil men to make slaves of other men and women in a human, horizontal, degrading, terrifying, and obscene relationship. The word existed in God's book long before the terrible events of slavery sickened the mind to the use of the word. And there's some words you can't really substitute other things. The King James, when the translators set out to translate, knowing that slavery was a thing viewed as obnoxious to the Christian mind, would always put in place of the words meaning slavery, servant. And they'll translate Paul, servant of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. You can get service by paying for it. You can hire yourself out as a hireling to serve, and you still retain that little pocket of self, unbending, unyielding, unreleased. I spent a year on this Freudian diagram of the self that sits at the center of your personality, pressed upon by the desires, the emotive side of your nature, what I want. Confronting the generalized other out here, which is the world and its views, who have their wants. And you can't always do, as the hippie said, what I want is what I ought to do, therefore I'll do it. You confront other want perspectives, and a value system develops, and you have to contend with the judicial side of your nature that says whether or not everything you want to do, you ought to do it. And depending upon whom you decide to please, yourself, others, etc., you will do that which you have chosen as the good for you, and you execute what the world sees. Well, the Scripture declares we are in bondage. We are imprisoned, enslaved by not, the desires are not wrong, we're corrupt according to deceiving desires, Paul says, that deceive us into thinking they ought to have their way. These desires aren't wrong. Just letting them rule you. Paul says, I'll be brought under by all things that are lawful. But he will not be brought into bondage to these desires of the flesh. And we see him in the extreme, in the drug addict, the alcoholic, the sex pervert that is a pedophile, the normal desires gone pervert. a slave. We've seen people become so enslaved to one of these desires gone mad, they'll sell out anything, including themselves and their life for it. Bondage. And there's some so in the grip of the viewpoints around them, they never have a moment of freedom. They're always playing to this audience. And Satan sits out here like a cobra, the prince of the power of the air, in the air about us. He don't care what you do until God finds you. And the hound of heaven seeks you out in God's moment, shines the light, you put the receiver in you, you have a capacity to respond, and you turn toward God, and that minute, Satan goes on the attack. He doesn't care if you serve flesh. He doesn't care if you're a slave to the world. He doesn't care if you're a slave to your ego. He doesn't want you to turn toward God. Faith grabs God's light. God puts His life in you. A new dimension comes. And a new servitude is offered. In slavery. You're a slave. The great reformer, as I've said, Martin Luther, in spite of the fact that the Protestant Reformation brought freedom, Martin Luther's theology said, it's an illusion. No person, he did not believe in free will. He said it's an illusion. The power of the flesh, the world, and the devil to seize you and hold you captive is such that Martin Luther denied that free will existed. I don't agree that form with the neo-orthodox who believe that a measure of freedom is involved in everything we do. And fundamentally, we do have the right to turn ourselves in the direction and choose a master. We don't have freedom in a vacuum. We have freedom to choose masters. When the light comes, we can choose God or remain. Ephesians letter, second chapter says, when God finds us, we're dead. Following a path to destruction in trespasses and sins. In a grip, obeying, as he goes on to say, the prince of this world, continuing in an activity characterized as the activity of the children of disobedience, who follow the spirit of this world and thus are headed for destruction. And in that state, and the words are graphic, wrestling, traumatizing words in the original, God finds us and begins a rescue from that grip. And this verse, and through the text I've camped out on for some time, this verse in Deuteronomy 28 states that dichotomy or polarization. You're either going to be slave to God or slave to the flesh, the world, or the devil, your enemies, disguised as your friends. But Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, because thou, very personal, servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. No choice of being left alone. You can hire out, I repeat, as a servant. As a slave, you're bought, paid for, owned. Your time is not your own. Oh, it's not popular. It won't sell in the smorgasbord of lifestyles to compete with the self-serving lifestyles of this yuppie generation. But Paul still pierces right through it and says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. In that he died for all, he says to the Corinthians, we ought to have died having lived a life clutched by flesh, the world, or the devil. I've already said in the song, I don't like it. You don't have to change your behavior patterns. You're not asked by God to suddenly turn to a perfect path of performance. You're given a choice of masters. The entire Old Testament is designed to prove in our strength We cannot rise to God's standard. And the standard of the Old Testament was sent to teach that Satan's message to Eve was wrong. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just know what's good and know what's bad, and you'll do it because you're basically good. And then you'll be like God. No. God then chooses a people, illuminates them, and through them the world to His standard in order to teach us, as Paul says, it was nothing designed for anything save a schoolmaster to teach us. No, we can know God's standard and still can't reach it. And sin is dismissing all deeds in one word in the New Testament, all of sin, hamartia, falling short. Stand me alongside the Pope in behavior. He may look better than me. Measure our shadows alongside the distance to the 93 million miles away sun, you hardly see the difference between us. Our puny little standards of righteousness fall short of God's standard, and this is good as a mile, all of sin. Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the outraying of His nature. We can't do it. He sends His nature when we trust Him. Puts it in us. And spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, not the remake of my flesh. The old man will be there warring with the new man until the God of peace sanctifies us wholly over there, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. And perfectionism is the most damnable doctrine. It'll send more people to hell than all the bars in America. We are saved by grace. We fall short. And God puts life in us that, as we hang on to Him, can change us. And the new dimension of Christianity with the coming of the living Word was no longer works. He became the law incarnate. And as Paul said to the Colossians, that very law, that handwriting of ordinances that condemned us, was nailed to the tree and died with Him. Now God, because the price was paid to buy up all the sinful field of the world, can take us on His terms. And what He wants, as I so often illustrates, what we want. He wants trust. Trust. Now, He's not relating to us because we're perfect. He takes us as we trust Him, as we hang our body in action on His words of promise and give ourselves to following His way. Do what Adam and Eve wouldn't do. They believed the devil doubted God. For all these centuries, he's now been looking for a new dimension to replace the absentees of heaven that followed Satan with people that will trust Him. Look in your own heart. How would you like to spend the rest of your life with somebody you can't trust and somebody that doesn't trust you? That's as close as you'll ever get to the heart of God as you analyze your reaction. God is going to have, as His family in eternity, people that trust Him. Not puny little, self-made, self-righteous, pauper imitations of His performance. He'll give us the new life. And as you begin to trust Him and He puts your life in you, He'll change you. You'll be less aware of it than the people who see you. But it's like plugging a cord into the wall and the current flows. Trust. Now, to those that read this verse, because thou slavest, literally, the word is slavery, because thou slavest not the Lord thy God, joyfully, and gladly. If you don't have to have a master, it's perfectly natural, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Perfectly natural. To say, I don't want any master. I don't want to be the boss. You think you invented that. You ever looked at a beautiful little baby? And with all of that beauty, particularly if it looks like you, they start out as, sorry, moms, not everybody enjoys the cry of your babe every hour of the night like you do. They're little hellions. There is no cluster of cells on earth more self-centered than a newborn child. They think the world exists for them. You know that ad? We used to go out. Yeah. I wonder what happens. And the next one's this cherubic little baby. Ah! And I'm telling you, it takes more than a pizza to bring a smile, too. They think the world exists for them. The way we start out. They tell that child the first time it began to have some concepts of life at all, an ability to understand or communicate, you're born to be a slave. Huh? Say what? We don't have that choice not to have a master. We have a choice. Who's the master? And it's quite natural to not want any master, particularly if you've not tasted and seen, as the Scripture says, that the Lord is good. I want you to know that God is an acquired taste. Food. Gourmets. Acquired taste of things that most of us, at first glance, will get sick over. In spite of these grinning imbeciles, they'll still be smiling when they announce the tribulation. God is an acquired taste. And if you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you don't want a master. And Satan, the only non-proud thing about it is he's most of the time doesn't care that you don't recognize that he's your master. It's just good enough for him for that to be the case. It's like citizens in a dictatorship. As long as they don't rock the boat. I'm sure that Castro, for example, doesn't bother anybody, doesn't rock the boat. You challenge his position. You're going to find out who the big man is. Satan's like that. He don't care. His goal is to keep you from finding and following God. That way he guarantees he'll have company in hell. He don't care. But the minute you start to follow God, he's going to react. Now we're out here rolling along thinking we're free. And God, as the Ephesian letter says, who chose us before the worlds were formed, called us, that is, he's going to find in every generation those that he called. He's going to hit you accidentally, some way, the message is going to land on you. Now, at that moment, you're never the same. You're like Elisha, who was plowing and having a good time until Elijah came out of the woods and laid his mantle on him. Now, he's never going to be the same. He's going to say yes or no. That's why I don't make altar calls. You got to have sight to see light. If you're one of those that God put the receiver in, when the transmission goes, you'll hear it. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. I don't make all the calls. You respond as the message is going forth. Now, he finds you. As long as you were under the delusion, you were free, rolling along in the current, splashing in the water, and thinking that you were swimming when the current was dragging you, you didn't even know it. Everything's fine. Now you don't have the freedom you had. And if you could choose no master, you think, or master, you choose no master. I want to be the boss. But when it finally settles in, which if you believe God's word in that verse, you have to let it settle in, that your choice is between masters, God looks pretty good. Gladness can sort of begin to rear its head when you understand this is the choice. God with gladness, or slave of your enemies with a dimension added. Like God using the Canaanites to punish the Israelites, the very people he sent the Israelites to destroy. God joins your enemies to make them take the slavery to them, because thou servest not God with joyfulness and gladness, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, thirst, nakedness, and this is the terrible line, in want, never satisfied, in want of all things, like a drug addict that can never duplicate the first fix and can never get enough, in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now, the thrust of the last two Sundays is not that it's slavery either or. To the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, with God joining forces with them and turning you over to a strong delusion till you believe a lie and are damned. That, I think, and I sense over the last several weeks the congregations on that same page with me. The thing I'm trying to transition to is that this service, servitude, the right word, slavery, to God can be a thing of gladness, a thing of joyfulness, when you understand the ways of the Master to whom you've turned. It's not slavery has this bad tone, but you could be so lucky to have God as your master versus these disguised friends who are your enemies. Friends like the prodigal son had. And when you read that parable in the New Testament Greek, all of you know the prodigal son parable, how King James says he came to himself and realized that the slaves in his father's house had it better than he had, having wasted his inheritance with these so-called friends. The literal in the Greek says he returned to sanity. Translated, he came to himself. He came from insane condition to sanity when it dawned on him. Slaves in my father's house are better off. And he ran home. And true to what I'm trying to transition to his surprise and to the legalistic elder brother's surprise, the father prepared a banquet and ran to kiss him. I take you to what this slavery represents in Psalm 91. Maybe you'll go out of here saying, slavery to God's not all bad. This is an antiphonic psalm, to use a big, long word that you can impress your girlfriend with. In fact, it has a sort of a pizzazz to it, doesn't it? Antiphonic. They don't know what it means, so just use it anyway. But I'm going to explain what an antiphonic psalm is. It's like a play. The writer is creating three different frames of reference. And you know, this is one of the messages I preach annually. Since the heart attack that I had, I carry nitro pills. I never knew what, you know, I had Mark Travis on staff. He was always talking about any nitro pill. I hadn't taken one, except the night of the attack. The doctor gave me one before he operated. But now, I have a fresh appreciation of nitro pills. And I want you to know your pastor is getting well. I'm supposed to be through a 6-month curative period, and I think I'm there 3 months. There are at least two girls sitting on the front seat that we did some bicycle riding up at Almanor that could hardly walk down the steps today. So keeping up with the old man who's a heart attack victim ain't that easy. But anyway, that's known as braggadocio. But it's designed for my doctor in case he's listening. I'm still on, you know, just really on one pill, a little blood thinning pill. I want that gone too. And I'm asking you to keep praying that God keeps doing what he's doing. But I've got rid of everything else. I'm on one pill. I'm going to send him tapes of the bicycle rides at 5,000 feet. And I'm going to go in there and burn the rubber off of his treadmill and say, get this pill away from me. But now everything relates eventually to what my calling is. And now I have a new name for the annual messages. Because the appreciation I have in nitro pills, knowing what it did that night I had the heart attack in February, I now carry these pills. They have no meaning at all until you need them. But when you need them, you're awful damn glad you got them in your pocket. These messages I preach annually are like nitro pills for your spiritual life. I preach them annually. Same ones. If you don't like it, join another church. I preach these messages every year. 7 of them. Didn't do it last year. It's the only exception. 12 of them now, if I can do it, in 98, though much of 98 is gone. This is, I think, the third. Psalm 91, I added, it's a spiritual nitro pill. When you need it, you'll have it if I dent it in every year. And this Psalm 91 falls in that category. To you that have committed your lives to God and are understanding, it's not some conditional relationship. You're not partners. You're not in any bargaining position. God's not hard up for friends. He isn't going to turn cartwheels all over heaven because you decided to come to Jesus or accept Jesus as if he's on trial. This modern evangelism makes me want to puke. Jesus ain't hovering outside your door, quivering with a hat in hand. Friendless, would you let me in? To those that have recognized what a wondrous miracle it is that he put in you the capacity to respond to his call. But the road gets a little rocky. There's a nitro pill. And this is a stage scene. It's got 3 sets of participants. You and me as one person in this song. And then the host of angelic beings who have watched God longer than any of you. They have watched God perform down through the centuries from the day he created Adam and beyond. They know his ways. You stay around somebody long enough, you can say, that's just the way she is or the way he is. God lamented, as I all point out, that the Israelites never came to know his ways. They only saw his acts, and then they'd react, and then when the dust settled, they were on to being the way they were. They knew their ways were obvious. God lamented. They only saw his act. Only Moses came to know his ways. He blesses us by his word, and this book is designed through his word to reveal his ways. And here we have it with an audience that has a lot of experience in the way God is. So, the person representing you or me is going to talk. The angelic host is going to observe, make comments, and talk. And then, God's going to have the last word. He's going to speak. That's an antiphonic psalm, and that's the way it breaks down. The angelic host speaks. You can mark your verses. In verse 1 and verse 3 through 13. That's the angels, the heavenly host looking on. You and I, we get one verse. Second verse. And God frees the number of divine manifestation, he only needs 3. 14, 15, and 16, God speaks. Now, the angelic host speaks in the first verse, and they just state something that they know is the case for those that have made God their master. And this is what they say. He, anyone, that dwelleth in the secret place, well, the literal is shelter. He that dwelleth in the shelter, sheltered by the Most High, shall abide. Well, that's fine, but the real word is rest. Rest. You have an alternate in the margin of most Bibles, lodge. So let me give it to you literally. He that dwelleth in the shelter of the Most High shall rest under the shadow of the Almighty. Now that's a poetic statement of a way of existing. I've told you many times the word, one of the key words for trust in the Old Testament or faith, as the New, they're all action words, is to run to the shelter of a rock or run to the shelter of a mother bird's wings. That's the concept here. The one who sees, whose life is, I can go to many one of these annual messages, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, not the circumstance, but in the one that's with him. Trust in the name of the Lord. Run to God when the problems come. The one whose strength, whose rest, whose shelter is God. These angels have watched mankind down through the centuries. He who dwells, whose life finds shelter in God, shall rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That's just a generic statement. Now, we're going to watch the scene on the stage of Psalm 91 unfold. Here is you and me. We're in trouble. We're in a circumstance denying God's promise. We're hit, as we often are in life, with the total unexpected, even though we've committed ourselves to God. The one who chose God as their master will say something like this. I hope I can say it when the time comes for my next blow. I sure had to say it last February. I told you this before. Only twice in my 68, now almost 69 years, have I had any sense of mortality. I'm not afraid of dying. Like Paul, I know it's just stepping on that ship and a beginning to a much better life. That, once I settle the resurrection, my faith has no problem with death. And I'm ready to go. There are things that I still want to do, but that's in His hands. And my ministry, I don't feel, is yet finished. And to my enemies, this is not a requiem or a wake. I'll be here kicking your butt for another 20 years. But come on, I'm in a hurry. I only got 15 minutes. I just never thought about it. I had my dad vital and alive there ahead of me about 20-some years. As long as he was there, I knew, I got that much. And I can do more in 10 years than most people can do in 20. So I didn't feel any sense of mortality. I still remember sitting in front of the house, letting my human grief out alone, out at Doc's pad, one afternoon, realizing Dad was gone. I think it was the second day I'd flown in from Kentucky and worked through the details that always come at a time like that. I had a moment alone, and I remember the feeling. I have not got eternity here. Over there, yeah. And there's so much to be done. The only other time I had a sense of mortality is when they wheeled me into that operating room last February and began the surgery. Even when I had the heart attack, I felt the pain. They wanted me to go in an ambulance, and I said, no way. And met when we drove up by the head of the hospital and the chief of the cardiac division, Dr. Padue, who was here a few Sundays ago. And then as they wheel me into the surgical room and begin the process, and I looked in the TV because an artery has no nerves, so once they cut and go in and begin to work up through the artery, you lay there and watch your heartbeat and watch them as they begin the probe of correcting the problem. I remember second time considering this could be it. If not now, it could be the beginning of a debilitating condition, which, thanks be to God, there's no damage whatever to the heart. A stent has been placed in the artery, and I think, as I've said, I'm probably better off than before the surgery because I put myself in better shape. But I did have a sense of mortality. And I remember these spiritual nitro pills came into my head. I take Jesus literally when he says, don't pray in public like the Pharisees. Go into a closet. That's why we don't do a lot of praying in church. We don't do a lot of praying on TV. We believe what Jesus said. But in my aloneness, I shut out the doctor on the TV screen. And in those moments, I and God could talk. I could talk to him at least. And I could know he's already talked to me as I replayed in my mind these kind of promises. I do know, like so many of us in times of crisis, at least at that moment, I became what this man is in the second verse. And I'm a living proof of what the angels are going to observe. I want you to see whatever problem you're facing on every part of this globe listening today, this is what you can do. I will say, you do have a little choice of choosing masters. I will say, of the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, he is my refuge, to him I will run, and my fortress, he is my shield, my God, in him will I trust. That's all that we get to say. I mean, we can't get up and dance in the Spirit. We can't necessarily, don't have to talk in tongues. Though I grew up in and share the glossolalia and know its benefits. But it gets right down to what, at the end of the rope, is your refuge. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge, my fortress, let them come, let it happen, whatever. He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him. Sorry, I had Dr. Padue, he's one of the best, if not the best, stand, and you showed your appreciation. I believe, having done all, therefore stand, I'm going to have my heart operated on. I want the best I can get. But all due respect to Dr. Padue, as I laid there on that table, he had some extra help. Because I was whispering prayers like this, written all through God's book, I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge in my fortress, my God. In that sense, you can take him personal and say he's yours in him. In that, out of all other things on which I lean, he is my support, and in him will I trust. Now, the angels are up here watching. There's another one. There's another one down there. He's really in a mess. Now, before the second verse, they know what they said in the first verse. What's he going to do? He's going to be like that baby? Wow! Watch him now. Here's another lamb led to the slaughter. What's this poor squirrel going to do? And he says, what we just read, And I can see them nudging one another. Boy, right on. There's one that's going to win. And they make the observation. Surely, he, speaking of God, shall deliver thee. They're now talking. He ain't hearing. But they're observing. You did the right thing, putting your trust in God. And the angels in the chorus say, surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Whatever your problem, these are poetic words to fit wherever you are facing a problem. If you react as this man did in the second verse, read it 1,000 times in the next month. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust, whatever you're facing. The angels are saying, surely he, that is God, shall deliver thee. Crybaby here and Chicken Little there. Coward, whiner, I don't deserve this. Why has this happened to me? I'm an innocent person. It's landing on me, or I'm to blame. I guess I have to be beat up a while. Whatever your crazy reaction. This is the one that works. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God. In him will I trust. Surely, the angels say, God shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust, it says here, but literally take refuge. His truth, the word is closer to Old English troth, which really is faithfulness. His faithfulness, they know what God's like. God's faithfulness to that kind of action in your problem shall be thy shield and buckler. You ever had this hit you? Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Any of you had any bad nights lately, afraid of something coming down? Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You like winters? 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but you'll march right straight on through. But it shall not come nigh thee. I mean, here's an audience that's watched God from Adam and Eve until now, and watched him before. In the eons of time before the Spirit hovered over the waste and desolation of this earth. They know what God's like. That response to his problem in the second verse is bringing this kind of song from the angels. 1,000 shall fall at thy right side. It's hitting everybody else. 10,000 at thy left. But it shall not come nigh thee. You got somebody out there, look, I got a hit list so long. I said a few Sundays ago, there are people on this earth that should get up every morning and thank God that I'm not God. I mean, if I were God, at the very least, just for this list that I know is going to go there, I wish God would consult me on the design of hell. I have a marvelous imagination about my enemies. This, the angels say, only with thine eyes, instead of you falling while the shells are bombing, with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. I get to see what they're going to get. Makes you want to get in trouble so you can recite the second verse. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, they say. The angels say that. Even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And how many times has this verse been used out of context? For he shall give his angels charge over thee. Only to the one who did what this guy did in the second verse. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. All this, they say, they aren't giving the blessing to the man. They are saying, we've watched it. This is the way God is. You react that way under stress and duress and trouble and problem. You that are the Lord, you react this way. We can recite what's going to happen. And they just did. Now, God, He's up here. Let me use the same frame as the biblical revelation. Oh, I know the Nicene Creed gives us the Trinity and all the doctrines that are so abstract there's nothing to have any meaning in it. When God revealed Himself, He sent His Son who said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and brought Him from behind the curtain and put God on display in ordinary streets and taught us to see Father and Son and the life of the Spirit to empower and change and direct and help us as a comforter and one alongside until He takes us to be with Him, adopted in the family of God. And in that sense, I see God and the Son sitting up here. I don't know what the Holy Spirit part is, but here's God and the Son sitting there. Well, here we are. Old Gene down there is in another mess that we've got to get him out of. And all those king's houses out there, oh, they do pretty good on Sunday afternoon, but by Monday they've forgotten the message. And I'm having to treat them like Israel to teach them to trust Me, because what I want is trust that will stand, tried in the fire, the legal tender to spend in heaven. Now, this one, we put, let the pressure fall on him. We lifted whatever shield, and he's been hit. And she's been hit. And they're in a mess. But he said the right things. He said, my God's my refuge. In Him will I trust. And they're right. They know Me too well. These angels been around. They know exactly what we're going to do. Who you want to move first, you or Me? And God starts talking. He's got the audience that watches. I can almost see some of the, you know, I don't see angels as old and young like C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. Was kind of funny, this young rookie demon and the old Screwtape writing letters and bawling him out because he don't have demonism downright good yet. Well, I'm going to imagine we've got angels of various ages and size, and here's one old gray-haired angel saying, I told you what God would do. Now you watch. This man did the right thing. I told you what God would do. Watch. And here comes God to the one who said, only to this one, I will say of the Lord, in your trouble, wherever you are today, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And Gene Scott, and what's facing him, says that. The angels have already prophesied what God will do, and here He comes. God in verse 14. Because He hath set His love upon Me. The word is trust. It's the same word as Psalm 37, another nitro pill. Trust in the Lord and stop fretting. Same as Psalm 84, another one of my spiritual nitro pills. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. That's the word trust. Because He hath set His trust upon Me, therefore will I deliver him. And there is eight big I wills here. Because He set His trust on Me, I will deliver him. Literally in the Hebrew, rescue him. Set him on high. Number two, protect him, literally. Three, answer him when he calls on Me. Four, deliver him in a different sense than rescue. Not just rescue him, but deliver him all the way through. Honor him. Set him up on high. Satisfy him with long life. Heart attack or no. Satisfy him with long life. Can you imagine how that promise rang when I'm in the operating room? There's one for a heart attack victim, and I know I've been there. Because he trusts me, I'll satisfy him with long life. Sorry, 67 years ain't long. You got your definition, I got mine. Because I've set my trust in him. 7, satisfy him with long life. I don't say it often. In my spirit I do, but I don't say it often. I don't want to sound like one of these beat the drum preachers. Hallelujah! I'm going to be around for a long time. Yeah, I'm not done. Satisfy him with long life. 8, show him, 2, literally, my salvation. Now, salvation is one of the hardest words to translate. It means to become in all dimensions what one is meant to be. We obviously have not become what we were meant to be when we're prostituting ourselves in slavery to the flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh is not wrong. It's just not supposed to be our master. It's supposed to be mastered. We're not realizing our potential, our being, what we were created to be, enslaved to our enemies. Salvation, soterion in the Greek, used in the Septuagint to translate salvation and all through the New Testament in the Greek, is a happening, the rescue. It is a process. It is yet to be attained fully. It's to become in all respects what God intended us to be, as he would put us on display in eternity to show that he doth not fail in his purposes when he said, let us make Adam in our image. Show him to my salvation. What a bargain for saying when you're in trouble, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. You say, well, what's this got to do with slavery? Okay. The word being translated, a shock, is to fall on one's face in worship. A shock hitting you of the greatness of God and the wonder that he wants you, worm that we are, failures, all like sheep going astray, dumbhead sheep going our way. He gave his son gave his life, and he wants me. He sees in Gene Scott and in you something he wants. And the trust, I will trust in the Lord, is to throw yourself on your face, prostrate, unworthy, trying to say to God, as I am, you are my refuge, I will trust in you. Another translation of the word, oh, I like this, is to saddle an ass. What a place to end the message. This man, prostrate, driven by circumstance to say, I will trust in God. He's my refuge, my fortress, my God, my Lord. Is a saddled ass. But it's a pretty good deal, isn't it? I told you all through the Bible, ass is in trouble. When they try to find Saul to anoint him king, he's out hunting ass. That's what the Bible says, he's out hunting an ass. Not where God can anoint him. The ass in the law of the Old Testament must have its neck broken, or an offering to redeem it of something else of value must be given in its place to let it live. The only place an ass has dignity is when Jesus claims the ass in Jerusalem, saddles it, and rides it under his control into the city. That's what this word means. Not just, I will trust him because I need him. A heart-wrenching, gut-deep throwing of yourself unworthy before the one that's worthy of all praise. The Septuagint picks a word in the Greek that means to set affection on, to where your affection from self has drained and has turned toward God, to where the affection is such that, as the song says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. It's slavery. Marriage in its highest form, the vow, few people can live up to it any more if this generation keeps going the way it's going. But most people with a heart still get a little warm when they hear that pledge between two people. Sickness and health. Better or worse. Richer or poor. Till death do us part. That's slavery. And I said last Sunday, motherhood is slavery. But it's slavery with joy. Christianity is supposed to see, as Paul, all of this is dung to gain Christ, to have Him as your focus, and let valleys come, troubles come, warrings come, pestilence come, whatever come. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Saddle this ass and show me through. And that's my message. Offering time. It's offering time. Same song, I'd rather have Jesus. I'll be looking at you all week. Good day, folks.